Please turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 18. Again, it's on page 958. The reading that I read earlier on, and I wonder as I was reading it whether it was just a bit discouraging. It was just a bit depressing. It left you heavy-hearted. Now, Jesus has concluded his upper room discourse, chapter 17, with the great high priestly prayer. And he's now led his disciples out, start of chapter 18, across the brook Kidron to the Garden of Gethsemane, as he heads towards the cross. Now, it's interesting that we get none of the distress, the personal distress here with John that we get from the other gospel writers. But there is, nonetheless, I'm sure you would agree, a great deep sense of failure. We read it and we think, oh. See, despite all that Jesus has said up to this point in John's gospel about the need for his death, about the promise of his Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper, as the events of his arrest unfold here at the start of this chapter, there is a depressing sense that everything has gone wrong. It is dark, it is cold, it is late at night. Verse 3, Judas, who left the group some hours earlier, chapter 13, verse 30, led this company of soldiers and officials right to where Jesus was, and he betrays him. The company that we're told of here would have been maybe as big as 600 Roman soldiers, not to mention the many Jewish religious figures there as well. Lots of people. Verse 12, you see, they bound him. Again, verse 24, he tells us again, they bound him. He's tied his hands and his feet together. He's dragged around between Annas and Caiaphas. Verse 20, do you see, he's done nothing shady or underhand. He's only spoken publicly. And yet, when he's questioned, his what he says, the response is not reason. It's not thoughtfulness. It's not engagement, but violence. Verse 22, one of the henchmen hits him. Everywhere you look, there seems to be injustice, wrong, violence, lies, deceit, and hatred. It is a picture of helplessness and failure. Indeed, the way that John has woven the details of Peter's behavior into this whole account is supposed to make this sense of failure rise in us more and more. Failure, failure, failure. Jesus' mission failed. Jesus' disciples failed. But we know that's not really what's going on. And what I want us to do this evening is to consider the two main players in this drama, Jesus and Peter. And as John draws our attention to these two figures in these verses as we go through together, I want us to explore this failure. I want us to do so under two main headings. First of all, the apparent failure of Jesus. And secondly, the actual failure of Peter. And we'll spend most of our time on the first point, the apparent failure of Jesus. So when you look at your watch and we're still with that, don't worry, we'll be a lot quicker with Peter. First of all, the apparent failure of Jesus. Jesus appears here to be a helpless pawn in a dangerous alliance of church and state. Soldiers, chief priests, religious leaders, they all want to get shot of him. They all want him out of there. But it's not the case that he's just a pawn in their game. Yes, he is the victim of dreadful evil. But as one commentator rightly put it, Jesus is not a pathetic martyr, buffeted here by the ill winds of a cruel fate. In fact, three things strike us in the story that transform what appears initially to be a very depressing scene into very positively good news for you and for me and for the world. The first thing we need to see here is Jesus' control. Jesus' control. John is at pains to emphasize this throughout the dialogue. Look at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. Verse 9, this happened that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke. When in verse 1 Jesus initiated this journey across the Kidron Valley into the garden, he knew exactly what lay ahead. Of course he did. We're told back in chapter 13, verse 1, that Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and return to the Father. What did that mean? He knew what lay ahead in terms of the cross. He's already told us back in 13:38 that Peter will deny him, even being specific about the number of times that this will happen. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen, and he is in complete control of the events. Verse 4, he takes the initiative in going to the soldiers and giving himself to them. Verse 7, having identified himself already, he wants to make sure that they know it's him that they're after. And verse 8, do you see, he says, look, I'm telling you, I'm the one you're looking for, it's me. And not only is he in control of the events, but he's also in control of his disciples. Verse 8, I have told you that I am he, therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Back in chapter 6, verse 39 of John's Gospel, he promised that none of his disciples would be lost, and here this promise is being authenticated. In saving his disciples from the authorities, in this little scene, we get a picture of the greater care that Jesus will show as he lays down his life for them in the next chapter, as the good shepherd of chapter 10. It's all coming together. He's ensuring that none of them will perish or be snatched from his hand. And the air is thick with irony as John records these events, and that irony will only escalate into this chapter and the next. The army of soldiers here looks so very imposing and impressive. There's lots of them, and they seem to be in complete control. The religious leaders look very powerful and authoritative. But Jesus is in control throughout. He's overruling every evil act. Verse 9, he's fulfilling Scripture with every step. And he knows verse 11, can you see what he has come to do? To drink the cup the Father has given him. He's settled. He's calm throughout this ordeal. Jesus is in complete control. No one lays a finger on him. Never mind arrest him unless he allows it. Friends, that control continues today. Not a hair falls from our heads unless he allows it. Every baby that is born, every career success, every life victory, every cancer cell, every caught death, every broken relationship, they all happen under his control. He's not responsible for evil. He's not responsible for the sin that so often brings these things about, but he is in complete control. Not only do we see Jesus' control, but secondly, we also see Jesus' power. Jesus' power. This is why he has the control that he does. Can we see verse 4? Jesus has asked the rhetorical question, whom are you seeking? It must have been dark, or the crowd, there was lots of people, there was maybe some confusion, but they replied, Jesus of Nazareth, verse 5. And then he drops the bomb. Do you see? I am he, he says. It seems so innocuous when we just read it through. I am he. Say, yeah, it's me. That's the one you're looking for. I'm him. You've got the right guy. But did you notice verse 5? The soldiers are literally bowled over. They drew back and fell to the ground. And why did that happen? He merely spoke. He merely just identified himself. Is this some kind of spoof farce? You know, he speaks and they kind of fall over like it's a cartoon or something. Well, of course not. Where does this power come from? He just says a couple of words and these guys fall over. Well, it is. It's because it's a couple of words. It's not three. In the original, it was just two words. He says, I am. And from the lips of a human, those two words are devastating because that is the covenant name of God. In the Old Testament, God uses this name for himself. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, he speaks to Moses, saying his name is I Am. And Jesus has used the title previously in chapter 8, reminding the Jews that before Abraham was, I am. Again here, verse 5, and again in verse 8, he is revealing his identity. He is giving a brief glimpse of his divinity. And when we read the Bible all the way through, when people come face to face with God, one thing happens. they fall down. Ezekiel 1, Revelation 1, that is what happens. Sure, Jesus appears to be vulnerable, and there's a sense in which in his humanity that is the case. We see him by dim torchlight here in John 18. But he's in control of all that is happening because he is the one who from all eternity is co-equal with his Father. He is the great I Am. The bread of life, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life. He is God in flesh with all the power of heaven and earth at his disposal. He speaks just a word, just identifying himself, and people fall. And in this moment, this powerful revelation, at one level, Jesus is leaving those who are arresting him without excuse. Now, some of the arresting party may never have seen Jesus before. They may never have seen the miracles that he did. They may never have seen him revealing his identity up to this point. But now, nobody could say that they didn't know who he was. Here is God standing amongst these people. Yes, it's dim. Yes, it's a dark night. It's cold, perhaps, but no one is now without excuse. It's as if Jesus is saying, just so you know, you are arresting God. It would be comedy if it wasn't so tragic. God, you have the right to remain silent, but I do need to warn you that anything you say may be taken down and used in evidence against you. It sounds ridiculous, because it is ridiculous. Surely you know that when you say that, it's not going to go well for you. Like the man, verse 22, who smacked Jesus in the face. Who ever thought that smacking God in the face was a good idea? He controls every detail of the cosmos because he is God. Can you see this? Can you see that ignoring Jesus, therefore, standing in judgment on Jesus, metaphorically, by the way you live, by the way you consider him and the way you act towards him, metaphorically, smacking him in the face as you reject him, can you see that that isn't going to go well for you because of who he is? You see, he's going to die in a chapter's time. But he's also going to rise again. He doesn't stay dead. And as he rises, he vindicates all that he has said about himself, vindicates all that he has done. And what's more, he's coming again. Yes, he rose, he went back to heaven, and from heaven, one day in the future, he will come again. And we will all have to stand before this man. Just as he displayed his deity here with this tiny, tiny glimpse of his power, so he will do it again on a grand scale to the whole world on that day when everyone's guilt and sin will be exposed. A day in the future, a day of judgment, when those who have lived for themselves and not for Christ will be cast out from his presence. The light of the world will turn his back and there will be only darkness. That is what our sin deserves. That is the tragedy of our sin. Deserves darkness and the condemnation of hell. We've all smacked Jesus, the sovereign God of all, in the face. And because of who he is, he has the right to punish us. But what we need to grasp is this, that from the very heart of this passage is the glorious truth that we do not ever, none of us, need to go there. See, the third reason why the events of Jesus' arrest aren't a failure is because of the reality of this third thing, Jesus' death. Jesus' death. At the heart of this passage are two comments about Jesus' death. Now, for most people, the idea of the unjust murder of a healthy 33-year-old is failure personified. And unless we have eyes to see, that's what it looks like. There are lots of people who look back through the history of time, and they look at this historical figure of Jesus and they say, a good man who died tragically young. But that's not the way with Jesus, and these verses help us to see why. There's so much more going on. The first comment is there in verse 11 as Jesus draws attention to it himself. When Peter tried to fight his way out of the melee, Jesus rebukes him and reminds him that he must drink the cup which his Father has given him. That is, Jesus is saying, I have come for a purpose, and that is to drink the cup of my father's wrath and anger. He's picking up again on the language of the Old Testament, Isaiah 51:17, Jeremiah 25:15 and following. And this imagery speaks of the cup containing all of God's judgment and judgment at sin, and Jesus will drain it to the dregs. He will put this cup to his lips and he will drink it dry, shaking the very last drop of God's anger and judgment, taking it on himself. But you see also verse 14, that John himself inserts what is a narrator's aside. Now, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Why is he inserting this comment here? Well, it is a reminder to his readers of God's perspective on these events. Caiaphas the high priest was the one who back in chapter 11, verse 50, had said this, that one man would die for many. And John is reminding us here of that to help us see that this whole sorry mess, this apparent failure at every turn, is part of God's plan to rescue sinful men and women through the death of his son. And by taking time to see his control, to see his divine power, we are therefore clear that Jesus' death is entirely voluntary. No one lays a hand on Jesus unless he allows it. No amount of soldiers or weapons could have bound the divine Son of God if he had been unwilling to die. But the fact is, he was willing to die. And more than that, he was also qualified to die. What do I mean by that? Well, one of the reasons why Jesus revealed his power and identity at this particular moment was to show that he was more than just a man. He was the God-man who alone could die for the salvation of sinners. You see, he must be a man in order to die. But he must also be God if that death was to be an adequate satisfaction, a fitting ransom price for our sin. And it is. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he does it by willingly going, verse 11, to drink the cup of the Father's anger at our sin in our place. Verse 14, as a substitute, the one man who would die for the people, that you and me might go free. We sing it in the hymn, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Have you put your faith in Jesus? It's the most important question that you need to answer. Do you know the salvation from sin that he brings? The Bible speaks about two cups. One of God's wrath that we've just mentioned. The other is of his salvation. Psalm 116, verse 3. And it is this cup of salvation I hold out to you this evening, if you have not yet received that salvation from God through his Son. We will all drink from one of those two cups, all of us. But those who drink the cup of salvation, and that cup is on offer to everybody, whoever you are, wherever you've come from, whatever you've done. We will all drink from one or the other, but those who drink the cup of salvation do so only because Jesus drank the cup of wrath in our place. That is the good news that lies at the very heart of the Christian faith. On the night of Jesus' arrest, we see an apparently helpless man who appears to be a failure. But the opposite is true. The sovereign, divine Lord of the universe, in complete control of all that is happening, every single detail, willingly offering himself to his captors in order that they would take him to the cross and that God's plan for salvation would not be thwarted. And that means, friends, that Jesus can be trusted. That means that whatever this life throws at us, we can be confident. And you know, it may be true, I don't know you, it may be true this evening that you're going through the mill, that life is dealing you particular blows at this stage. Maybe particularly because you're a Christian. You're in a tough place. And following Christ is very often hard for us. Allow these verses to encourage you. Jesus is in control. He's in control of every detail. Here we see him working injustice, personal strife, all of these things, bringing them together to fulfill his great plan of salvation. He's bringing great good out of unimaginable evil and pain. And he'd be doing that in your circumstances as well. Might not seem like it. You might not be able to see that at this stage. And that's often the way. Among the onlookers in Gethsemane that night, I doubt anyone saw much that they said they thought was good. But God is bringing his purposes together. He is working good news through all of the misery and all of the apparent failure. He does it in his Son, and he does it in all of our lives as well. The apparent failure of Jesus is actually good news. Now we must take a moment then to consider Peter as well. So secondly, we have the actual failure of Peter. Now these verses, I'm sure you will agree, are not Peter's finest hour. It is never good for a disciple of Jesus to deny their Lord. But yet it started so well. Verse 10, Peter's courage was there for all to see. Yes, he's foolhardy. Yes, he's ignorant of what is going on, sure. But as he'd vowed earlier, again, back in chapter 13, 37, he was prepared to lay down his life for Jesus. The very fact that it's only him and, we're told, another disciple that are there with him in this desperate situation show courage in itself. But what a dreadful end to the day. Verse 17. You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? It's that moment. What's he going to say? He's got a chance. He can do what's right, or he can bottle it. And what does he do? Well, he bottles it. I'm not. Same again, verse 25. Then verse 26. Did I see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again. Three times he denied his Savior. The courageous one who had been the first to confess Jesus as the Christ has failed. He's now standing, verse 18. Do you see the way John records this? It's clever. He's now standing with them. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them. Very symbolic. And verse 26, similarly, as he stood with them, he denies standing with him, that is Jesus. Peter has positioned himself not on the side of Jesus, but on the side of Jesus' enemies. He has chosen to be in with the world rather than being in with Jesus. John even weaves Peter's first denial into the narrative to highlight the contrast with Jesus. So verse 23, Jesus has spoken the truth to the high priest. Verse 17, previously, Peter has lied to the servant girl. 20, Jesus has done everything in the open. 25 and following, Peter has done all he can to hide. That is a failure. That is a failure. Now we know, obviously, we know, we're not pretending, we don't know what happens later. Peter is later to be restored, but let's not read in at this point what happens in the future. At this point in the unfolding drama, there is nothing to distinguish Peter from Judas. It's really striking. Did you notice that? Judas has betrayed the Lord, so has Peter. Judas sided with the enemies of God, and so has Peter. As the rooster crows, Jesus' power and authority are again seen, but Peter has failed. So what are we to say? How are we to think about Peter in this way? Well, surely we need to start by recognizing that it is an encouragement that the success of God's plan does not depend on his followers, because like Peter, we're incapable. If it all rested on us, it would not be a good thing. You can't follow Jesus without his finished work. It's all still to come. We need the cross. We need the resurrection to be able to follow him. Peter isn't just a picture of human failure, but he's a picture of human inability. But also, because we know from later in the text, Peter is a true disciple, another lesson here must surely be that we mustn't think that we're ever too secure or too mature to fall. We need to be careful. Peter's failure shows us the danger of presumption and self-confidence. We can easily look on ourselves and our context and the things that we do and the people that we associate with. We go to a good church. We go to a Bible church. We've got sound theology. We're regular at the prayer meeting. Even so, don't presume that you're ever too solid to fall. Peter walked and talked with God himself and still fell. We are unable to follow Christ unless we depend fully on him. Don't miss the warning. But here's the other thing. If, like Peter, we've been down this track, or we're walking down this track right now, and that might be the case, we may have denied Jesus point blank, but I think it's probably more likely that whilst not actually saying the words ourselves, we have denied him by our sinful words and our sinful actions. Now, of course, there's a sense in which we sin regularly. I'm not talking about the kind of the expression of the sinful nature. I'm talking about our persistent, high-handed sin and our barefaced sin, if you like, our persistence in that. That's the kind of failure. Peter had a chance again to say, yes, I am with him. But he persisted high-handedly, sinning when he knew better. I'm talking about that. The question is there any way back for us from that sort of failure? And the answer is yes. And the way back is always via the cross. Wherever we are, we must return through the shed blood of Jesus, who drained the cup, remember, in our place. And we do that by repenting. When we recognize our failure, we confess our sin, we repent, and that repentance leads to restoration. When we experience actual failure, we must remember that Jesus didn't fail. He laid down his life for his sheep. And in doing that, he defeated Satan, he defeated sin, and he defeated death itself, that we might have forgiveness and live. Yes, Peter failed. And yes, we may fail. And let's pretend that when we sin in that high-handed way, let's not pretend that it's not failure, it is. But there is a way back, and that way back is through the cross and the shed blood of Jesus. Because the reality is that because Jesus didn't fail, he can rescue us when we do. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his obedience. And we thank you that every detail of his life was being worked out by you for the good of your people and the salvation of the world. And we praise you for his obedience. We praise you that though it all looked so pathetic and so much like a failure that night in Gethsemane, Jesus' control and his power were on display. For those who have eyes to see, help us to see that. Help us where we're struggling to have confidence afresh in the sovereignty of God expressed in your Son. And help us too, our Father, to recognize that through his death we have forgiveness. There is no sin that the death and resurrection of Christ cannot atone for, even the sin of denying the one who bought us. So where that might be a problem, where that is true of us, cause us to see that, to be honest about it, to repent of it, and to return to you, rejoicing in the shed blood of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.